So in this session, you'll see from your handouts that I've called this Minds Conformed to the Word. And I want to specifically sort of zoom in to look at the area of anxiety a little bit more. But as I'm doing that, I want you to, if you can, sort of think in more broad themes based on what we did in the last session, because a lot of what I'm saying now about anxiety is just as applicable to a lot of other emotional disorders. So try and sort of keep that at the back of your mind if you can. For some of you, can you just put your hands up? Who was at the session in September at the conference? Okay, thank you. For those at your conference, there will be some things that I did there that will be repeated. I apologize for that, but there's a lot of people here that weren't, so I have to go over. And I hope it will still be a helpful refresher for you from what we did in September, but I will also be doing a lot of different stuff as well. So please don't switch off and think it's just a repeat, because it isn't. So, but this is a repeat, but I think it's important. So first of all, let's have a look again in conforming our minds to the Word. First of all, how is the world seeing emotions? This is a secular worldview of how we're looking at emotions. So an emotion is a cognitive, so a mental reaction experienced as a strong feeling. And it usually is directed towards a specific situation, and it's accompanied by physiological and behavioral changes. Now, you know, there's truth in that. Undoubtedly, how I am thinking about stuff cognitively it will affect how I feel. That is definitely true. But how do we look at emotions biblically? Because as I look at that, and as we look at the array of emotions in Scripture, we see so much more than this, don't we? So a biblical view of emotions, what is an emotion? Well, a part of our image-bearing status of an emotional God. God displays emotions throughout Scripture, doesn't he? The difference is that, and we see, you know, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, so much emotion from Jesus, don't we? But the difference is Jesus feels the right emotion for the event and to the right degree. We don't do that. We have our emotions are fallen, just like our thought life is fallen, our behaviours are fallen, our emotions are fallen too. When in the garden, we one of the first things we see after Adam and Eve ate the fruit is that shame arrived for the first time as they hid. Vulnerability suddenly came. They tried to hide and cover themselves. That's shame. And so they're fallen. So what that means for us is we will experience either the wrong emotion for the event. So, for example, if my friend gets her dream job and I'm angry, whereas, you know, we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice, and I'm angry and she's rejoicing, something is very badly wrong there. Maybe it's because I'm jealous that I wanted the job, or maybe it's because I'm really going to miss her because it's abroad and, you know, it's a threat to me. So I might experience the wrong emotion for the event, or I might experience the right emotion for the event, but to the wrong degree. So if I'm more happy about getting a new iPhone than I am about my sister delivering her twins, something is very badly wrong there. But that is an illustration of what a fallen emotion looks like, and that's a reality for us. But they're a powerful language, aren't they? They aren't just an empty derivative of unhelpful thought processes. They're a powerful language. When a big emotion is experienced in the room, people sit up and listen, don't they, for good or for ill. You know, people listen and people respond, not always helpfully, but they're a language that speaks very loudly. And they're providing invaluable communication about what is truly going on in our heart, the real us. And this is where ultimately secular therapy just will not go. Because our hearts, you know, our active hearts, they're covenantal before God, aren't they? So we need to be looking at our emotions in terms of what they are revealing about our heart. And they are communicating at two different levels. So they communicate in the vertical relational plane before God, and they communicate also in the horizontal relational plane with others. And the two are completely connected. So what we see going on, if I am angry with everybody around me all the time in the horizontal relational plane, so in terms of putting that into biblical language, love thy neighbour as thyself, second greatest commandment and a summary of the last six of the Ten Commandments, it's connected to the fact that I'm not loving the Lord our God with all my heart, soul and mind in the vertical, and I'm probably angry with him because I can't say, give thanks in all situations, for this is God's will for me right now in Christ Jesus. So the two are connected. They're communicating on these different levels. So that's how we're sort of looking at an emotion biblically. So let's have a look now. What is anxiety? Fear and anxiety, you know that they're linked. But fear will be a response to something in the moment that is a genuine thing that we need to be frightened of. So, for example, if I'm about to cross over into a zebra crossing and a motorbike comes flying through, I am right to be frightened. That is a real danger to me, and my body is equipped to respond to that. Anxiety is the same physiological response inside, but it's for something that's unknown and in the future. So that would be the difference between fear and anxiety. So I think this acronym, FEAR, is quite helpful for anxiety. It's false evidence appearing real. So anxiety is always future-oriented thinking, and it overestimates the threat and underestimates our capacity to cope with that threat. So as we think about anxiety, we see it in lots of different forms. And different levels of severity as well. PTSD, OCD, GAD, generalized anxiety disorder, phobias, panic attacks, anxiety attacks, eating disorders are linked into that as well. And as we look at it, and we see this in scripture certainly, it tends to be experienced in three main areas. So health anxiety, provision anxiety, and social anxiety are the three main areas it would appear in. But that's all quite secular, really, even though there is evidence of that in Scripture. What about as we look at that a bit more biblically? Because the reality is we live for what we worship, and we worship what we live for. The two are just going hand in hand all the time. So in a world, I think, that is just completely obsessed with labelling disorders, I think anxiety could be labelled as dysfunctional worship disorder. And I think in saying this, please don't hear me saying something that I'm not saying, because I'm not dismissing and saying that, the struggle that someone is experiencing when they're anxious. I went through a stage years ago, actually before I was a Christian, but years ago, of having huge panic attacks. It nearly crippled me. It really did. And it came from nowhere. It was one of the most miserable times of my life. It nearly destroyed my relationship with my now husband. It was a really, really difficult time. And I could barely make it into work or travel on. I was in London at the time, travel on public transport. It was so debilitating. I know something of what it's like to experience very, very debilitating anxiety. And it is miserable. And the reality is anxiety rates are going through the roof. Our NHS and mental health services are just under unprecedented levels of strain. But, you know, God in his goodness, he knows we're going to be frightened. We live in a frightening world, don't we? You know, this fallen world we live in is full of fear. And he speaks into it so much in his word, doesn't he? So let's just have a look. As we get into this area of anxiety, it's the emotion of anxiety. It's exposing the covenantal leanings of our active hearts. It's like we have this worship pendulum swinging every moment of every day in every situation we face. And who or what we choose to trust in will determine our response to that situation. So we can get into that a little bit more now in looking at what it means for us to be embodied souls. This is just a diagram that if you're familiar with CBT, you'll see some sort of connections of CBT in terms of that bottom sort of those four bottom cogs. You know, what you think, what you feel is linked to what you do and think. And you'll see that really sort of in CBT circles quite clearly. But biblically, we see something much more than that. It is that complex combination of body and soul. So anxiety, we think of it as an emotion, don't we? It's so much more than this strong emotion that is underpinned by a desire to flee. Because it involves our minds, our thinking, it involves our behaviour, it involves our biology. And we'd be fools not to be considering the biology, a biological aspect in this when we're caring pastorally with people with anxiety disorders. But it's also really important that we remember that the body is an agent of the mind, the soul. It carries out the desires of our covenantal heart. And our thinking is covenantal before God too. And it affects it comes out of the heart into our choices. And we see it externally in our behaviours. So we need to sort of bear that in mind. But let me just give you an example about Joan, who is, I think, in about her 40s. She's a faithful Christian. She's had a difficult background over the years. And she experiences anxiety. She knows she experiences anxiety. And she's also she's been helped a lot in this. She knows when she's in the grip of anxiety that she is turned away from God. And she also knows that as she actively turns back to him and clings to him and is deepens her relationship with him, that the anxiety subsides. But she presented with unexplained, normally she could say very clearly, this has happened and this is what I'm feeling threatened by and this is what's causing me anxiety. But on this occasion, she couldn't. It's come out of nowhere. 6 weeks, I can't sleep at night, even medicate, the doctors put me on anti-anxiety meds again, nothing's working. I don't understand it, I'm up all night, I can't switch off, I'm agitated, it's just this anxiety grip me, but I don't know why, and I really am clinging to the Lord in this. Where do you go with that? Because she knows a lot of she knows herself very well. It was actually overactive thyroid problem, which can give a lot of symptoms similar to anxiety. So we do need to be mindful of if somebody presents to us who perhaps is over the age of, certainly perhaps over the age of 50, with sudden onset anxiety or anxiety that is unusual to what they usually experience. We need to be encouraging them to go to their GP because it is likely to either be body-based illness or the side effect of a medication they've been put on. So we need to be mindful of that in terms of caring for people because, like this doctor, because the lady had experienced anxiety in the past, when she came with anxiety again, her natural response was a repeat prescription of escitalopram, I think she was put on. But the reality is it wasn't actually, that was the issue. What she needed was medication for a thyroid gland and blood tests to see what the level was. So we need to be mindful of that. It's important. Our body clearly does have an impact on our spiritual walk. We just can't dismiss that reality. But nor should we overemphasize it. However, I'd say in that, you know, the complications when you've got things like traumatic brain injury, stroke, Alzheimer's, Huntington's, things like that, where there are organic issues going on in the brain that are affecting how the brain is working, that becomes really, really complicated. My heart breaks for some people I know that are supporting loved ones with these things. It is just so complicated. It's really difficult to know how do we reconcile emotional disorder when there is a biological element to it. But I think, how do we do it? You know, I think perhaps if we take Alzheimer's as an example of that, you know, sometimes, or traumatic brain injury, sometimes there's a new level of aggression that comes out in people. And I wonder, just as we think about it, I want to be very careful about generalizing in this, but I wonder if there is a degree of the anger was always there in their heart, but when their bodies were functioning very well, they were able to restrain it. But when our bodies are weakened, maybe through aging or body-based brain disorders and things like that, our self-control and ability to hold in that anger that was always there just starts bursting out. I don't know. That's kind of my thinking on it. But doesn't it encourage us to really work at those inner feelings of anger in our thought life that we know we're just restraining? Doesn't it help, you know, as we look to a future where our bodies will deteriorate? That is the reality of what we're going to face. Perhaps, you know, we can be more focused on not just leaving it at a behavioural restraint, but really addressing those issues in our heart that are determining what is going on. It's complicated. You know, but Proverbs 4:23, it says this, you know, it describes the heart, the wellspring of all life, everything that we do flows from it. The heart, it's the real us. It's our central motivator and driver. It's from our heart that our choices, our feelings, our actions, all of this flows from our heart. So the situation we face, whether it's externally or bodily, is undoubtedly significant. Of course it is. But it's not primarily determinative of our emotional response to the situation. That flows out of the functional beliefs of our heart that we are living by. And that's why two people can face exactly the same situation or a very similar situation, and one will experience anxiety and the other won't. Or as we we'll broaden it to other emotions, one will be depressed and the other won't. One will be furious, but the other won't. The situation is very similar, but their hearts are rooted in a very different place. So the emotion, it's acting as a spiritual smoke alarm. It's revealing from the things that we observe externally that there are much deeper things going on that God is aware of. And maybe he tests us by bringing those situations to us to reveal those areas in our heart and put that choice to us, hopefully from faithful believers that are speaking the truth in love to us. So I couldn't help but notice you were really anxious in that situation. How about we open scripture together and really start looking at the heart of what is going on there? Because the difficulty is, in the world we live in, the temptation is that we just simply medicate those symptoms away. And when we do, or we therapeutically treat the emotion as an unhelpful byproduct of just our thinking styles, and when we do that, we're not actually getting to the heart of it at all, and we whisper that gentle whisper of God, who's saying to us, what you say you believe about me, what you confessionally believe about me, is not being lived out functionally. There's this huge disjunct between the two. We miss that tender touch of his sanctifying grace. We grieve the Spirit. Rather than walking in step with the Spirit, we grieve him. Because we have that. We have, when big emotions come, like anxiety, when we listen to it, not being led by it, but listen to it, that helps us to start addressing the heart and saying, here you are, God. Let me listen to you. Those helpful voices that we hear in Scripture, don't we? You know, here I am, Lord, send me. Or your servant is listening. What are those helpful voices that we can see from Scripture that say, yeah, let me listen to you, God. Let me not be led by the emotion, but to listen to it instead and look to my heart. Because anxiety, as I said before, involved in our embodied souls, involves all of us. To an extent, we will all experience anxiety in this room, but I mean all of us in terms of every aspect of us. It involves our behaviours. So if someone is anxious, there will be behaviours that are present. So there'll be physical and emotional withdrawal. They may well be ritualistic behaviours that come into it. Sometimes ritualistic behaviours. Might be unhelpful attempts to control or numb the emotion, maybe through drugs or alcohol, self-harm, food restriction, or dwelling in pornography to block it out. And there might be sort of constant reassurance seeking, whether that's emotionally from others or repeated checking behaviours, like, did I really switch the oven off? I better go and check. OCD starts coming out. But our biology, there are very, very real things going on inside us when we're anxious. So we have a much faster heart rate and an increased blood pressure. There'll be over-breathing and dizziness. I think, you know, for an adult who, without any respiratory disorder, when you're at home later, just quietly, it'll elevate it slightly just because it's false, but it won't do anything too significant. Sit quietly and just count your breathing for a minute. 12 to 15 is a breaths per minute. It's a fairly typical response for an adult without any respiratory disorder. If you're chronically anxious, it will be more in the 20s or upwards. If you're having a panic attack, it's going to be through the roof. But it's a good measure. So you'll be chronically over-breathing in anxiety, and that can cause dizziness because the blood gaseous exchange is being altered in your body through that over-breathing. You'll have fuzzy brain syndrome, so you might not be able to make decisions. You'll have really, really poor focus and concentration, but you'll be absolutely focused on the thing that you're anxious about. So you'll have poor sleep patterns. Maybe you'll struggle to drop off, or you drop off okay, but you might wake up in the early hours and start ruminating and you just can't get back to sleep. Another telltale thing, I don't know if any of you here, as you're dropping off to sleep, maybe you do that massive great twitch and it jolts you away. Anybody get that in this room? A few people, yeah, put your hands up if you get that in this room. Golly, right, okay, lots of you, right, hope this will be helpful. You know, that is an indicator that these hormones are being produced in this stress response, the flea response that's being released. You know, it's a false response because it's in the future and it doesn't really exist, or it might not exist. You know, the hormones that are released to get us to flee and get away from it, which are helpful when it's a genuine fear, they're just constantly stored up in our muscle groups all the time, and they don't go anywhere, and it's really that's the twitch. So what you're getting is that check of your body is done. And actually, no, there's a problem here, and it jolts you awake. You need to listen to that. The butterflies in the stomach, a really tense stomach, inability to eat properly, IBS symptoms. You know, in this, the biological response of anxiety, the blood supply is diverted to your main organs in order to flee. And that isn't your digestive system. Butterflies, you know, in a shock, is the blood supply being diverted away from your digestive system. Sometimes that purge of sudden sickness or diarrhea is a response of that because, you know, your digestive system isn't a priority system in a flight or fight situation. If you've got constantly cold, clammy hands, and that is another indicator of a chronic anxiety response. You need to be listening to these things. It's serious. But it also involves our thoughts. And if I say to people often in counselling, what were you thinking? Actually, most people just can't answer that. They're very good at saying, what was I feeling? But to articulate what I was thinking is a really, really difficult thing. for many adults, and I think it's something that we can get better at doing. So have a think. How are you thinking about situations? Because how we think is distorted. And in CBT language, cognitive distortions or unhelpful thinking styles are ways that, and I've got some of those coming up. Yes, I have. Illustrations of that, but how we think is distorted, those different sort of styles. But it's also important what we think is distorted about ourselves, others, and about God. We need to be really, really mindful because our thought life is covenantal before God. And in anxiety, we're moving away from him rather than moving towards him. That's dysfunctional worship disorder. Worship, who or what are we living for? And it's away from God. And it points us to the heart. That functional belief in our heart, when we're anxious, is saying, I'm vulnerable, I'm in danger, and therefore I need to protect myself. That's what it's saying on the horizontal relational plane. But what is it also saying about God in the vertical relational plane? Because by definition, it's saying God either isn't powerful enough to do anything about it, so I have to, or it's saying he doesn't love me and doesn't care. There are powerful things that we are functionally believing about God in the midst of anxiety, and in fact, all emotional disorder. It will just look different. So how we think are distorted here, if you're familiar with CBT, you'll recognise some of these, but these are our thinking styles that we will tend towards, and I think it would probably be true to say, depending on which ones we tend towards, might illustrate the emotions that we're led by a lot. That's quite clear, isn't it? Do you recognise these in yourself? Anyone want to reveal any that they recognise in themselves? Nobody looking at me. Yeah, go on. So mind reading, yeah, you know, just that certainty we live by. I know what she was thinking. You know, we're meaning makers, aren't we? We're constant interpreters of everything. But the amount of people that I talk to that will say, you know, I know that this is what. How do you know? How do you know that? And, you know, ultimately, sometimes they go and ask them, and they just realise just how completely wrong they were. We make a lot of assumptions that cause us a huge amount of struggle, particularly around social anxiety, I think. Anybody else willing to? Yes, lady at the back. So you think, thank you, so you think, just because I feel a certain way, the situation must be this way. Phobia would be a classic example. I feel frightened, therefore dogs must be frightening. It is kind of how that goes. But we can be ruled, you know, there are this lens that we look at life through, you know, we're products often of our, you know, always of our upbringing, aren't we? You know, what's happened in our life is significant. And these are often formed in very early childhood. And I think, you know, certainly with my own children, you can tell I'm a shadow psychologist. I had this stuck on our kitchen wall for a while. And you know, would often be drawing the children's attention just to, how are you thinking? Do you recognize, is this a helpful way to think about the situation? But I want to guard you, like I said in the first session, you know, this isn't, we're not primarily looking at a process, we're looking at a person. Because the tendency as we look at these things is let's change a bad thought to a better thought. And that better thought may or may not be godly in origin. So we need to be really, really careful. Because I'm thinking of a mum at toddler group, a non-Christian mum at toddler group who has a very anxious child. And she was saying to me, not toddler group, our signpost group for us young schoolers. And she was saying to me, Catherine, you know, what shall I do? She's so anxious. And I've told her, mummy's here and that's never, ever, ever going to happen. Now, what happens when it does happen? You know, and can you see, so trying to reassure a child out of this unhelpful thinking by saying something that just isn't biblical is not helpful. And we do that as Christians all the time. Our minds are far more conformed to the way of the world than we think they are. But what we're thinking as well, we always need to be thinking, what is this at a heart level? What is this really revealing about what I am thinking about myself, about others, and about God? And how is that pulling away from Scripture? Let's just think for a moment of Lorraine. She was badly bullied at school. Many years of hurt and pain, and she now sees all of life through a bullied victim lens. I'm saying the word victim lens, I'm not in any way underestimating the struggles that she's had. But how she thinks is distorted, so she fortune tells, she overgeneralizes, she magnifies. She says things like, what's the point of trying to be friends? I know they're just going to turn on me. She says things like, I know that when groups of people are together, they're going to bully. I know that if I go into that room, they're all going to laugh at me. These are unhelpful ways of thinking that are ruling her. But what she's also thinking is on the horizontal. So she believes, absolutely, she's vulnerable and she's at risk about herself. What she believes about others is people are nasty and a threat. And what she's thinking about God is either weak and he can't help me, or he doesn't love me enough to help. They're all connected, because our thinking is covenantal before God. And what we're believing in our minds, and it's far more conformed to the world than we think it is, they're affecting the affections of our heart. And that is what is flowing out in our choices, our avoidant behaviours, our emotional stability or instability. When we isolate, when we isolate in anxiety, the problem is it's very powerful because it works. The more we isolate, the less anxious we feel. But when we can't isolate, then anxiety goes through the roof. And anxiety is so often linked to depression. Because the more we isolate and control our behaviours to manage the unpleasant symptoms, enjoyment in life and restriction comes in and depression is the result. And when you've got anxiety and depression, we're then in a very, very different ball game. Is that kind of making sense? Yeah, okay. We've got to consider the heart. You know, we see it throughout Scripture, don't you? You know, I've put some here, but it's everywhere. Proverbs 4:23, I've already mentioned it, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Luke 6:45, for the mouth speaks, I paraphrase this, mouth speaks what heart is full of. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Mark 7:21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts, evil thoughts come. You see, so much about this, about anxiety or other emotional disorders as well, involves something that starts as a good thing becoming a God thing for us. So it is a good thing to want to be liked and loved in relationships, isn't it? And we were created to be relational by a relational God. And it is a good thing to want to be liked by others. But that preference to be liked, and it is a good preference, can build up in us, can't it? And it can become a need. And then that need can become a demand. And when it becomes a demand, when it is threatened or isn't met, emotional disorder is what comes out. So we're constantly asking, we're constantly making covenantal decisions before God in our thought life and in the choices that flow out of our hearts. Which way are we going to turn? Who or what are we going to live for? Where is our trust? If my trust in life is based on being liked by people, what happens when they don't? If my trust in life is based on having good health, what happens when my health goes? Can you see the link? What are we trusting in? And I think a really, really helpful indicator, actually, you hear this as people are talking to you, expressions like, I couldn't stand it if, or life will be okay if this happens, or I have this, or if I only know that the test results are okay, then life will be fine. It's not the reality of it. It will just become something else. But it's revealing something really powerful about where we're placing our trust covenantally before God. So those expressions, they're really, you know, if you're counselling, pastoral care of people, those expressions, I couldn't stand it if, or things like that, are really helpful in defining those demands that we're actually living for, worship, what we are worshipping. So as I stand here with you today, what are you truly living for? Because the Apostle Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I wonder if we can truly say the way we functionally live out our lives every day, if that is really what do we actually live out what we say we believe? Because I'm sure most of us here would say, yes, we believe that. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God is in control. We believe he is good and loving. But we live out something completely different. And that disjunct is where emotional disorder comes. Let us, you should have this on, you should have a handout of this. Some of the people from September will recognise it. But I just want to get into a little bit of applied stuff as we start thinking about this. This is Three Trees by CCF, David Pallison's model, really helpful. Can I just say it is a licensed product that I have permission to use. So please don't photocopy or distribute it around. You've got your own copy, but it is a licensed product. This is actually based on Jeremiah 17, 5 to 10, if you want to read that. But we've seen that wonderful passage that basically, we're told that it's where we're rooted that is significant in our response. And can I just ask, this blippy thing, does it point? Doesn't. No. Okay. Okay, as we're looking at this diagram, this is one person that we are... Actually, let me just go back a second. You see that heart that is there? That split heart that I've got drawn up. And that is kind of the line is sort of meant to indicate a worship pendulum swinging. You know, we know when we're saved at the cross of Christ that the Holy Spirit will permanently dwell in our hearts, won't he? He will never leave us nor forsake us. But where we choose to turn moment by moment in that relational tension as we face difficult test results, things like that, where our worship pendulum lands will determine whether we're going to live for my kingdom come, my will be done, or his kingdom come, his will be done. So now think of that heart on this. So those two hearts at the bottom are that heart split in two. Does that kind of make sense to everybody? Yeah. So just as we look at this, first of all, at the right-hand side, what we can see is, heat is coming at us. That one of those very, in understanding the person, heat is coming at us at the world, from the world, from the devil, and our own flesh. Pressure is coming at us. And what we tend to say is, if this thing went away, I'd be okay. Now, in a sense, that's true, because when it goes away, when the situation changes, we do feel better, but nothing's changed in our heart. It's just the circumstances have changed. So as we look at that heart on the right-hand side and the thorns that are growing out of it, what we see in terms of those thorns of anxiety are that there's avoidance in terms of behaviours, there's checking behaviours, maybe biologically there's chest pain, there's dizziness, there's panic attacks, and all of those different things that are coming out. They are thorny behaviours. And there's as you look at the thorns, the bad fruit of the reaction to the heat, there's negative reaping, there's negative ripple effects from that. So at the top, we become more isolated and depression can come. Pleasure is lost in life. Maybe we're unable to work anymore. And if we're unable to work, financial pressures come. Maybe our marriage or other relationships are really, really strained. That is a negative reaping that's coming from it. But ultimately, it's all coming from where we are rooted. Who or what are we trusting and living for in that moment? It's that desire. How am I thinking about me? I'm at risk. I'm vulnerable. I need to protect myself. But ultimately, what we're also seeing that is because God can't or won't. It's really important that we acknowledge that what we are saying in this is covenantally saying it before God. On the left-hand side of the diagram, you can see good fruit. Notice something really important in that. The heat hasn't changed. It is the same heat that is searing down on both hearts. But with a heart rooted in Christ, more rooted in Christ, knowledge of Him, who we are in Him, who God is, what He promises in this moment, that is what equips us to, out of a heart that is more rooted in Him, to have a different fruitful response. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control flow out of us in the same heat. But it's also true that in that same heat, there are in a good fruit is coming out of that same heat from a heart rooted in a different place. There are also positive ripple effects, and often the situation, particularly when it's relational, does improve because of a changed heart and response from us. So many people I work with will want the person they're complaining about to change, and that person isn't in the room, so I can't do anything about them. But I have a person sat opposite me that I can help. And the way we help them is by addressing the heart. What about you? This all begins with you. And people generally don't like to hear that. But it makes a difference. I see it. It is a huge privilege to see this happening all the time. So how do we start to put someone intimately into God's redemptive story in a way that is more effective than just saying, just trust God more, be anxious for nothing? It's true, but how can we do that more creatively? Because you cannot reason with someone in emotional disorder. The brain isn't working in that way. The hormones that are going around the brain are focused on emotional thinking, not logical thinking. It's going to fall on deaf ears. We can encourage them that God is present and active in this moment. And he's calling out, you know, that opening chapter of James 1, consider it pure joy when trials of every kind come. We're not told to be joyful at the trial itself. The trial is rubbish. But we can be joyful at the love of God behind the trial, at his drawing us towards him and deepening our faith and relationship with him in the midst of the trial. And as we persevere by clinging on to him, we mature and are transformed into the likeness of Christ. This links to a question, you know, that I answered just at the beginning of the session, but we are not that person's Holy Spirit. We need to, this is from Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, page 250, but he clarifies responsibility. Be clear about when you're caring for someone pastorally, what is your responsibility? We are called, that inner circle of responsibility, we're called to faithfully obey God and do the things, only the things that God has called me to do as I faithfully and obediently seek to follow him. The rest of it is down to God. And that is hugely, hugely freeing. And I think if we really got this in our mind in terms of caring for people pastorally, there would be far less burnout in the church if we really understood this. Because the danger is that we expand that middle section and we live out things and take responsibility for things that just aren't ours. And it's God's. And that's true in our own walk, and it's true as we point others to their responsibility in their walk. So that's really quite important. So when we're dealing with someone with emotional disorder, renewing the mind is going to be really, really hard because their mind is not thinking in the way that we think. So just like my lovely farmer, who is a lovely great guy, but when he's saying, as he analyses his cows with his pipe in his hand, interestingly, please pray for him. He's called Duncan. He absolutely believes in God as the creator, but he's not saved. He looks across beautiful fields in Wiltshire and he says, God has created this, but he's not saved. We have good talks with him. But he's a lovely guy. But in terms of his wisdom in this area, it was a bit lacking. Can't they just pull themselves together and think a bit differently? No, they can't. Is the truth of it. So encouraging more rational and logical thinking doesn't usually work. And this would be something that in CBT terms that we are actually, that the secular therapists will be encouraged to just look at the logic behind this. And I'm not saying that is something we never do, but actually what happens when the answer is, yes, there is a high chance it's going to happen? What when logic and reasoning isn't the problem? Suddenly it falls flat, doesn't it? So encouraging rational logical thinking doesn't usually work, nor do biblical platitudes or applying that infamous doctrine of just do it. So you need to make things concrete. And I personally find making things visual helps someone in the emotional turmoil of thinking that happens in anxiety. It can help them to connect. And I'm going to show you what some of those might look like in a minute. But something that I've found really, really helpful, actually, you know, we see when we look at the Psalms of Lament, just how real the psalmists are at voicing what they are experiencing and the emotions that they're having. And I think we often do that in prayer, don't we? But then we stop, and the psalmists don't. They connect that struggle to God and who he is and what he promises. And that's where we start to come out of that darkness, despairing place that ends in me and instead looks upwards and ends in God. So help them to write out a lament. Help them to write their own psalm of this is what I'm experiencing. But then help them to see, but God, who is he? Who are you in him? How does that change the situation? That's the movement across the bottom of the diagram as we look to the cross and confessionally be talking to God, not just about repeating a verse of scripture over and over in our minds, although there is a place for that, but by talking to God in saying, God, I know from this emotion that I say I trust you, but actually I'm living in a way that reveals I don't at all, and I'm trusting in myself. I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Can you see how we've moved away from a process and we've become relational with God in doing that? It's very different. So write out a lament of their fears and help them to use that as a spoken prayer, that they are fervently turning to God and speaking out that prayer. Let me show you a few illustrative case studies. Can you kind of read that? So on the right, this is a counselling situation where someone is struggling with body dysmorphia. How she sees her body is completely different to how her body is. She believes, she doesn't want to go out because she utterly believes she's fat and ugly. Now, there will be a spiral that goes on in destructive thinking and depression, anxiety. There's a spiral going on. It's going to look different for everyone, but I want to show you. This is what I'm talking to her about as I'm trying to seek to understand what it is like for her. And the spiral went something like that. I'm fat and ugly, so people won't like me, and they'll make others not like me. Then I'll be left all on my own, and I'll have to face just being me. She's a Christian, this lady. This is what's ruling her. And maybe some of you here, some of this resonates with you personally. But look where it ends. Where does that first spiral end? She says, I'm horrible. I fail at everything. It ends with her, doesn't it? It's all rooted in me. I. You know, and sin has a great big letter I in the middle. It's all about living for me, rather than living for God. And this is all ending in her. And she can't do anything about it. So is it surprising that she's gripped in anxiety? The only way she can deal with it is by avoiding and withdrawing. And now depression is coming because she never does anything socially. We see those wonderful words in scripture. You know, the words associated with anxiety are what if, what if, what if, but what if this? We see a different but in the Bible, don't we? We see but God. So how? Rather than just saying, look, be anxious for nothing, this is rubbish, I can't rationalise her out of this. But let's just start talking. How do we move away from you and start going up the spiral? Let's ask, who is God? Asked her, who's God? She said, he's in control, even of this. I said, so if he's in control of it, why aren't you living that out? Because you're controlling this. He's all-powerful. He must be all-powerful because he spoke the whole world into being, she said. And now, if he can speak the whole world into being, including her, who is it that says really what her body should be like? Is it her or is it him? Because we're all different. We're all uniquely created for his purposes. And we start moving across each of those spirals going down. How can we, you know, when she says, I'm horrible, I fail at everything, what promises can we connect to that? We were talking about, but I am horrible. I do, there's nothing I can do to meet God's standard, but he clothes me in Jesus' perfection. We start moving up the spiral. She said, I'll be left on my all on my own, and I'll have to face just being me. But she was remembering, but God's with me. He lives in my heart. He says he'll never stop loving me. He doesn't even sleep. And when we looked again at, and he'll make others not, they'll make others not like me. We looked at the God who doesn't look at our bodies and things like that. He looks at our hearts. He's not looking on the outside. Some people will try to stop others being friends with you because of how you look. But God doesn't look at that. He looks at the heart. Covenantally before him, all those but gods. And you'll see over on the left-hand side, we went deeper into Scripture, into the promises of Ephesians 1. She might feel all alone, but God has said he's chosen her, he's loved her, he's purposed her, he's forgiven. She is his child. She might not feel she belongs in the world, but she belongs to him. And we move up that spiral. Now, where does that left-hand spiral end? In the cross. It ends in the cross, doesn't it? As we move up, it ends in the cross. And what difference does it make when we end in the cross? And she said, I've realised I'm loved and I don't have to be in control because the one that is in control loves me. Can you see how that is a bit different to saying be anxious for nothing and go and take some medication? Let me give you another illustration. That was spirals. This is what I call ladders. These are kind of just things I've made up. How can we just be a bit creative in engaging with people when it's difficult to engage the mind with Scripture? I'm really aware of the time. Sorry, I'm going to speed up. The ladder on the left-hand side, this social comparison and social anxiety that we all do, we're constantly comparing ourselves to others, aren't we? So maybe at the bottom, I'm fat, I'm stupid, no one likes me. And we compare ourselves, in coming to that conclusion, we're comparing ourselves to others who are all much better at sport or better looking or academically or things like that. But God does something different. He turns the ladder on its side. And yes, we are all different. A bit like I was saying earlier about my being rubbish at maths. Some people are sporty. Some people are academic. We do look differently. But it's also true in all those good things. I don't know if you can read it underneath, but all those people also have bad things about them, and which we're tending not to see because we're just focusing on the positive things we're comparing against, not the reality of what it is. But when we look at that ladder horizontally, through God's eyes, we all fail to meet his standards, don't we? He's created each of us uniquely to serve him and glorify him, but we all fall short as we look at ourselves and others through God's eyes. And when we look to the cross, we see that actually I can live out my life to glorify him in exactly the way he's meant me to be. Doesn't mean I don't work on areas I need to improve in his strength. But it means I don't have to be looking around myself all the time at what others are or aren't doing, because I'm looking at me and God. And as I live to glorify him, that moves me towards others in a more loving way. And I serve them self-sacrificially. Does that make sense? Here's another example of a lady. She is anxious and she's very depressed. She has a lot of health anxiety. She's had a lot of loss in her life, this poor lady. And she described to me, she said, I wake up in the morning and it's as if there is a brick wall in front of me. And it's too big and it's too strong and I can't do anything about it anymore. I'm too weak. And as soon as I open my eyes, this sinking feeling just comes. So I said, can you draw the wall? Draw the wall out. And in these bricks, this is my writing. I was writing out things she was saying. I can't bear another goodbye. I miss my mum so much. My anxiety is putting such a strain on the marriage. She's facing difficult tests. What if the tests are positive? My husband, he needs to work more. He can't be caring for me. We might lose our home. I won't be able to work if it gets worse. Who'll care for my children? All these what ifs are going on. And I said, draw you. And she was, you'll note she's very small against this impenetrable wall. I said, where's God? And she said, oh, he's there. I know he's in control of this. And she drew the cross. I then took my wonderful red marker and drew the cross through the middle of the wall. I often take photos of things as we're going along so I can give them to people to take away as they think about it. I drew a red cross on it. And note how much bigger the cross is than any wall she faces. But also note that the cross isn't high up on the right-hand side, that God's kind of there but not involved. The cross is right bang in the middle of this wall. The wall and everything to do with those events in her life is all connected to her relationship with Christ. It's not separate from it. And what I was trying to illustrate by the red lines going through that was Jesus' blood on the cross that joins all of these bits together. And it coats her, she's coated in Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not separate. It is part of God's purpose and plan, and the cross sits right in the middle of it. So when we look at it that way, when what if then starts becoming but God, and we started talking about the promises, who will care for my children? So he'll provide a way. I don't know what that might look like, but I trust in our good God who will provide a way, because anything is possible with him. And he has good purposes for me. What if I lose my home? He will hold my right hand and he'll help me. I feel so isolated and alone. She said, I can't coach that. He's in my heart. He'll never leave me. His power is perfected in my weakness. He's my rock, my refuge. Wings. I'm rubbish at drawing, you can tell. I'm secure under his wings and held in his everlasting arms. I can't bear another goodbye. She doesn't grieve without hope. Those goodbyes will one day be hellos that she's talking about. She sees the cross. It's all part of God's big plan, and he is bigger than anything that I face. And she's now talking to him about it in these promises. She's talking to God, saying, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. I say that I'm secure under your wings, but what difference does that make when I'm going for these medical results? As I go, knowing that I'm cradled in his everlasting arms, I can face those results from the unchanging security that comes in him. Not dependent on the results. It's dependent on the unchangeable God who is the same to get yesterday, today, and forever. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I think that's all I've got to say. You'll probably be quite relieved to hear. Thank you so much for listening. That's been a lot of information. I hope some of those illustrations, you know, I would say, you know, that's not the end of it. You know, we go into a lot of narrative scripture and try and put people in the story of seeing what it looks like to live for God in the midst of a lot of struggles. So, you know, but that's just a way of, can you see how we're going beyond the anxious for nothing? It's connecting with them in a different way. There's a lot more to it, you know, and it's slow work. but I hope I've given you just a bit of a sense of how we can go beyond that and help others, their minds, to be conformed more to God's word, his promises, and come into deeper relationship with him in the midst of struggle, of anxiety and other emotional disorders. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had together this morning. And Lord, you know every single heart in this room. You knit us together. You know our thoughts before we even speak them. You know everything about us. You know our struggles. You know where we are really trying hard. You know where we stumble and fall. I just pray for every one of us here that you will, as we encounter you this morning, that you will just touch us tenderly with your grace and mercy once more, and help us to live our lives with our functional beliefs the same as our confessional beliefs. Help us to be people that live out what we say we believe. Help us, we pray. We are weak and we stumble, but you are great and you are strong. So give us more grace, as you say you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.